So I love that song. It actually reminded me of this little post-it note that I've got. And I wish I would have blown it up, but I didn't. So it's tiny. But I'm gonna explain it to you because it's that song always reminds me of it. Okay, so it's just a square. It's all you need to know. Okay, it's just a square. I've been helping my daughter with math because she's doing math. And a while back, she was working through like graphs and stuff. And so I was thinking about graphs. And Jason loves graphs. He's good with this. Okay. And so like x-axis and y-axis and all this, right? Thinking about, everyone know where the x-axis is and the y, x and y, okay, x and y, okay, yeah, okay. And so I was thinking about it in the context of our lives, okay? And so if you have the x-axis as how you're feeling, okay? All right, how you're feeling today, whether you're discouraged on the left or encouraged on the right as your x-axis, okay? This is your life, look at your day. You could either be discouraged or encouraged today, like in your heart, how you feel, right? Okay, so that's your x-axis. And your circumstances, at the same time, could either be bad circumstances, right? Or good circumstances. So at any point of any day, you could be in bad circumstances and discouraged, or in good circumstances and encouraged, or somewhere in between, right? And that's just like, what do you do from that point of the day? You're like, I'm discouraged and in a bad spot. Well, I want to move, right? I want to move from discouragement and bad spot to good spot. Like, that's the trajectory of our human thinking, right? I want to get from the bad spot where I'm discouraged to the good spot where I'm encouraged, right? Everyone agree that that's kind of how we operate? Now, if we put it like this, okay, and there's a z-axis, right? Right? Anytime you're discouraged and in a bad spot, your only move, like you only have one move you need to worry about, and that's to go to the Lord, up the z-axis, okay? Up to the Lord, because you can either look at your circumstance and be discouraged and bitter and angry with the Lord, or you can go, hallelujah, I'm in a bad spot and I'm discouraged. Praise the Lord, right? And this is what the Lord's calling us to, whatever the circumstances is, to look at him and say, you're king of my life. Whether discouraged and in a bad spot or encouraged in a good spot, you're the Lord of my life. You're the king. I praise you even in this difficult place. And so anyway, that song always reminds me of that. I've had that on my desk for a couple, with a P axis? The praise axis, yes, the P, yes, yes. Who needs Z anyways?
Yeah.
We don't need a Z. We don't need that. Okay, all right. All right, that does have a little bit to do with what we're going through, but not super strictly. So we're starting a new book, which is actually, I hate to tell you this, but it's kind of like the sequel to Judges. I'm sorry. We just finished Judges. You're like, I'm done with Judges. I don't want to hear about any Judges anymore. But Ruth is actually Judges Part 2, is what it is. And I'm actually glad to go through this. I'm glad for a number of reasons. It's a really cool book. There's only two books in all the 66 books of the Bible that are named after or in honor of a woman. So you've got Ruth and
Esther.
Boom. That was quick answer. Good job, Claire. Ruth and Esther. So I'm excited about that. That's cool. I'm also excited about this because this is actually my grandma's name, Ruth. Her name is Ruth. And so it's just a pleasure to be just speaking about Ruth and thinking about my grandma as I preach through this. Anyway, so we've come to Ruth. And I just, you know, just so you know, just, I mean, you may know the story already. It's much more familiar than, say, Judges 19 or whatever. It's a book that everyone really enjoys and loves, and truly I'm thankful that we can have a welcome, optimistic shift from kind of the heaviness that we walk through as we're going through Judges, although I actually like Judges, so whatever. Okay. So we're reading Ruth chapter 1, verses 1 to 5. And I'll just read it as we go through, so we won't read through the passage as a whole. But before I jump in, let's go ahead and pray. Lord, we're so thankful for your word. We're grateful for the opportunity to read from it, to be encouraged by it, to be strengthened in our hearts by it. And God, truly, we have one thing to say with every circumstance that we come to. Lord, we praise you. We thank you for what you brought into our lives, for you've brought it with purpose, and you work through every circumstance for our good. God, you love us. We're your children, and you work out all these things for the glory of those who, for the good of those who love you, and for your glory. And so, God, we thank you for that and praise you. God, help our hearts to praise you in bad circumstances and discouragement, Lord, and help us to praise you when we're encouraged and in good circumstances. Help us to give you the praise and glory and honor, and we give you this in this time, in Jesus' name, amen. Ruth 1:1a says this, in the days when the judges ruled. You guys familiar with the days in which the judges ruled? Anybody remember anything about the context of the days that the judges ruled? Can you name anything that you remember? Everyone followed God and they were perfect? Wow, that was, I'm not sure you were listening. You have a different take, Claire?
Yeah, it was horrible, and nobody followed God. They were, they wanted to be.
That's right. They did what was right in their own eyes. There was no king in the land, and instead of doing what the Lord told them to do, they did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So their whole context of the book of Judges was the people of Israel are doing what is evil in the sight of the Lord, and they're doing whatever they think is right in their own eyes because there's no king to lead them. So, yep, Judges. Ruth starts actually with three different tie-ins to the book of Judges that I'm going to walk through here, so bear with me as we connect these two books for you very explicitly. The first, again, is that in the days when the judges ruled, the author is saying to you explicitly, the context of this book, Ruth, is from the days in which the judges ruled. We don't know exactly what time frame, probably toward the end of the time of the judges, but that period was somewhere between 200 and 400 years long. So, you know, it's sometime in that framework is when this happened. So we know the time of the book of Ruth from that standpoint. The people of Israel at that time were doing what was evil in the sight of the Lord and doing whatever was right in their own eyes. They did not include the Lord in their plans. Okay. The second thing, Ruth 1:1b, I guess. There was a famine in the land. There was a famine in the land. This ties into Judges because if you might remember, Judges was the time after Joshua had passed away. And Joshua was leading the conquest of the land of Israel. And in the time of Judges, what we see is the story of Israel being disobedient to their calling to continue the conquest of the country of Israel, to take it over, as the Lord had seen, to cast out all the Canaanites and Amorites and all the ites of the land of Canaan, and to take over and to take their inheritance that is there in Israel. And it was said to them in Leviticus chapter 26, verses 1 to 2, there's a consequence to not fulfilling this. Leviticus 26, 1 to 2 says this, you shall not make idols for yourselves or erect an image or pillar, and you shall not set up a figured stone in your land to bow down to it, for I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. So the major command, I am the Lord, right? Do not make any images to other gods. Do not erect an image or pillar, which we saw, as you know, during the time of Judges, over and over and over again, many images were raised. Many other idols were worshipped. So in Leviticus 26, 18 to 20, we see what happens. God promises a consequence to those who do not follow the covenant. It says this, verse 18, and if, in spite of this, you will not listen to me, then I will discipline you again, sevenfold for your sins, and I will break the pride of your power, and I will make your heavens like iron and your earth like bronze, and your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield its increase, and the trees of the land shall not yield their fruit." The Lord has responded clearly and plainly to Israel's disobedience at this point with famine in the land. The time of the judges, the Lord is sending over and over judge after judge after judge after judge to miraculously and powerfully save the people of Israel from their oppressors. And even still, the people of Israel do not stand in repentance before the Lord their God and continue to do what is evil in the sight of the Lord. And that's what we spent that whole last 5 weeks of Judges looking at how bad it had actually gotten. And so the Lord is faithful to do what he said to do. If you continue in disobedience, if you continue to worship the gods of the land, then I will put famine on the land. And so during the time of Judges, when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And the third connection to Judges, continuing with the third portion of verse 1, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The third connection to Judges is that a man of Bethlehem is on the move. There's a connection to Bethlehem. Anyone remember our connection to Bethlehem from Judges? Oh, I thought you remembered the connection to Bethlehem. Cool. Anyone got the connection to Bethlehem from the book of Judges? Anyone remember us talking about Bethlehem? Chris does. Abraham says Chris remembers. Chris says Catherine remembers. Catherine is saying, no, just kidding. Any takers? You remember talking about Bethlehem? Hattie remembers. She can verify that we did talk about Bethlehem. That's how much we've gotten so far. Okay, cool. We cheated. Yeah, okay. Yep. Yep. So you remember the epilogue of Judges. There are two stories, one about the tribe of Dan and one in chapter 19 to 21 about the tribe of Benjamin. In both stories, we have reference to Bethlehem, okay? The first is, in 17 and 18, a man, a Levite, came from Bethlehem, a Levite, a Benjaminite from Judah, a Bethlehemite from Judah, of Judah, that is, sorry. And he happened to be the grandson of Moses, right? So this Levite is coming out of Bethlehem. This is the epilogue of Judges. And then the second story, another Levite, he actually is taken a concubine from Bethlehem. And the story starts with him going back to Bethlehem to retrieve his concubine, who has run from his presence back to her father's house in Bethlehem, and he is going to and from Bethlehem. Okay, so again, we find ourselves in Bethlehem, in Ruth. The writer emphasizes Bethlehem as the setting of the book of Ruth, mentioning the city by name 8 times across 4 chapters. Very short book, but 8 times he mentions specifically the city of Bethlehem. And more emphatically, in chapter 1, in just chapter 1, he mentions Bethlehem 5 times by name. It's almost as if he's saying, Bethlehem is going to be an important place, is an important place. And so it seems like the writer finds Bethlehem significant, and I'm just going to venture a few things out to our context of what we might know about Bethlehem from biblical history, and just see if some of this sticks for you as we walk through the remainder of the passage today. Probably the most famous connection to Bethlehem is found in Matthew chapter 2. Bethlehem is where, anybody know? Jesus was born. Yep, Jesus was born in Bethlehem. It's actually a fulfillment, Matthew 2, of a prophecy in Micah chapter 5, verses 1 to 5, which says this: Now, muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. I don't usually read the context of Micah when I'm thinking about this. I usually just read Micah 5:2, say, oh yeah, Jesus, Bethlehem, yeah, that's right, move on. But listen to the wonderful things that are promised about this one who is to be born in Bethlehem. He is to become the ruler in Israel. His coming is from of old, from ancient of days. Reminds me of Colossians 1:17, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He will shepherd his flock with the strength of the Lord. They shall dwell secure. He shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. The Messiah is to be born in Bethlehem, and we know that he was. The second connection to Bethlehem is Jacob's favored wife, Rachel. It's the first connection to Bethlehem in biblical history, Genesis 35:17-19. And when her labor was at its hardest, the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, for you have another son." And her soul was departing, for she was dying. She called his name Ben-Oni, but his father called him Benjamin. So Rachel died, and she was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is, Bethlehem. Rachel died in childbirth to her son Benjamin, who we've read a lot about from Judges, actually, interestingly, and from whom Saul actually comes, also interestingly, sidebar. Rachel passes away in childbirth of Benjamin when they're near Bethlehem and is said to die there. And so again, when we go back to Matthew 2, we know from jumping into Jesus' time that Matthew 2 tells us that Herod sought to kill the Messiah when he was born. He found out the Messiah was being born from the Magi, and he sent an order that all 2-year-old boys and younger should be put to death because the prophecy was told to him. Jeremiah 31:15. Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. When these children are slaughtered, it is said of her that this was fulfilled in that time, that Rachel's children were slaughtered at Bethlehem. I'm not going to read the entirety of Jeremiah 31, but I just want to tell you, on the whole, that the theme of that chapter, Jeremiah 31, is how the Lord turns mourning into joy. Jeremiah 31:13 to 14 says this, "Then shall the young women rejoice in the dance, and the young men and the old shall be merry. I will turn their mourning into joy. I will comfort them and give them gladness for sorrow. I will feast the soul of the priests with abundance, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, declares the Lord." The context of this is that there's much loss happening, yet in spite of the loss that is happening around them, the Lord is going to bring about joy. They're mourning, they're weeping, right? Their children are lost. And the Lord says, in spite of this mourning, I will turn it to joy. I will bring joy from even this moment. And the entirety of the chapter ends with Jeremiah declaring the establishment of the new covenant. He says in verses 31 to 33, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." The name of the city, Bethlehem, is thought to mean house of food, house of bread. It speaks to the provision of the Lord. And to me, it's significant that in spite of and many times through great pain, the Lord faithfully provides for his people even still. This prophecy about Bethlehem is that Bethlehem is a place where these children were slaughtered, where Rachel passed away during childbirth. She needed to see Benjamin and Joseph, you know, grow up, right? She passed. And yet the Lord has turned mourning into joy. And he's provided through these painful times. Bethlehem, where Rachel passed away. Finally, we read about Bethlehem in the anointing of King David, 1 Samuel 16. King David was anointed in his hometown. It's here that the Lord told Samuel, as he surveyed the great sons of Jesse, he told Samuel this in 1 Samuel 16:7. "But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him in that regard. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart.'" Bethlehem, this place that's a small, unknown place in the Bible. During the time of the judges, the people are looking, but they're looking in all the wrong places for leadership in their time. They're trying to find it in the gods of the land. They're trying to find it in mighty warriors. But all the while, there is one king in the land, and that king is the Lord. Yet, God has a plan to provide for them, even still. Through their pain, he will bring about a king after his own heart, right? David is the one who comes from this line. He will bring about a king that's after his heart. And furthermore, the Lord will bring about the king of all kings, Jesus, from this ancient village in the fertile valleys 6 miles south of Jerusalem. This little town tucked away in the hills. From this small place in Judah, the Lord has a plan and a purpose for this place that has known such suffering and brokenness. And so again, a man of Bethlehem in Judah left. He left Bethlehem. He went to sojourn in the country of Moab. He and his wife and his two sons. Ruth goes on to explain that the name of the man was Elimelech. The name of his wife was Naomi. And the names of the two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. And they went into the country of Moab and they remained there. The writer calls out the names of these individuals, and some of them are important to point out. Elimelech, I'm going to talk about today, and Naomi. Elimelech means, similar to Abimelech from Judges, Abimelech meant, "My father is king, my father is the ruler." Elimelech is said to mean, "God is king." How fitting is it that for hundreds of years in the time of the judges, the people are looking for who will lead them, and the Lord's consistent message throughout the book of Judges is that God is king. There is no other. When they tried to make Gideon their king, Gideon said, "No, I shall not rule over you, neither shall one of my sons. For God is the king. God shall rule over you. The Lord shall rule, be your ruler." And here in Ruth, we have this man. His name is Elimelech. His life testifies that God is king. His wife's name, at the outset, she is called Naomi. It means that she is pleasant. More on that as we continue on through Ruth. Verse 3, the story gets difficult, and the context of the book of Ruth is given to us very clearly. Verse 3, but Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. So they moved to Moab. Her husband dies. Her sons, not yet married, she is there to raise two sons on her own. Verse 4, these men took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other was Ruth. Again, more on their names later. They lived there about 10 years. Mahlon, we believe, marries Ruth. Chilion marries Orpah. And they live in the land for 10 years. But as it goes, verse 5, both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons, nor her husband. The woman, Naomi, has been widowed, and her sons also, and her daughters-in-law also, I should say, have been widowed. This book of Ruth begins with a story of Naomi having no hope. She is found without an heir. She is found without even an opportunity for an heir. But miraculously, it ends with an heir upon her lap. Ruth 4:14 will end this, the entirety of the book, saying this, then the woman said to Naomi, blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. At the end of this book, we see that an heir has been found. It's an inclusio, right, to start, that Naomi has no hope. There's no one to pass on her name or the name of her her husband. And at the end of it, there is hope. God has provided. What she thought was impossible became possible. The Lord fulfilled it, and it's a beautiful thing. And so the whole of the story is about what the Lord provides, even when you think that we're lost and there's no hope. Ruth is a story about the origin of the kings of Israel, and even more so, about the coming of the Messiah. But it's also a story about God's provision through the pain and heartache of loss. Could you imagine uprooting your family from your home in Bethlehem, this beautiful place south of a big city, you know, the suburbs of Jerusalem, right? That's what this is. And uprooting them to a whole other country, back to Moab. And then for your sons to die and your husband to die and be left raising these sons, or be left with these daughters-in-law. Such pain that she went through, Naomi. So much so that we see in the next passage that she wants to be called Mara. Instead of pleasant, she wants to be called Mara, which I believe is like bitter. Right? So what do we take from this as we just start this journey in Ruth with this introduction? What do we take away from this as we look at verses 1 to 5. I have a few things that I just want to challenge our hearts with. The first one is this. Where you are doesn't solve who you are. Where you are doesn't solve who you are. We live in Florida, okay? I don't know if you guys know this. We live in Florida. A lot of people move to Florida. And oftentimes people move to Florida with the hope that this sort of utopia will solve the problems of their past. But you can't erase your past. Wherever we are still broken people living in a broken world. You cannot escape that. Elimelech, in the context of a famine, moved his family from Israel to Moab. And what happened? He passed away early, and so did his sons. As I've been reading about this passage, I read that some believe, or interpret this, that this is somehow God's judgment on Elimelech for leaving the land of promise and going to the land of Moab. Leaving God's land and going to Moab. I just don't read it that way. I'm sorry. I don't see it that way at all. I see Elimelech as one who declares by his life and by his very name that God is king. He's following the Lord. He's trying to follow the Lord where he is supposed to go. The context for Elimelech is that the people of Israel were corporately disciplined with famine for their unfaithfulness to him. It's as if the land spit them out. There was no food. They couldn't provide for them. They were going to die, right? So Elimelech moves. He does what he has to do to preserve his family within his context, and he moves. That said, he and all of us have to let go of the hope, right, that just changing our environment is somehow going to change us. Moving for Elimelech and his family did not save them from the brokenness of their lives and of their world. Disease and death, whatever caused the death of Elimelech and his sons, we don't know. But they didn't escape death by leaving a famine. They thought they would die of famine, right? And they left to Moab to seek food, and they still passed away. Moving did not save them for brokenness. We make our plans all the time, but tomorrow is not promised to us. We have today. And the Lord says, worry about today, because you don't control what tomorrow brings, whether for yourself or for anyone else or for the world as a whole. Where you are doesn't solve who you are. We all have to deal with the brokenness in our hearts, and the brokenness inside this world. And I suggest we do that by saying, hallelujah. Praise the Lord. You are king. You are king of kings. The second thing I want to draw out from this is that God is faithful. He is faithful to his promises. Okay, one of the most important things you can learn in parenting is to not threaten a discipline that you're not able to follow through on. It's important in teaching too, I hear it, right? I may have told you this story before, but I learned this lesson as a camp counselor in Oklahoma, at New Life Ranch in eastern Oklahoma. We had kids that I was over that were acting up at night, you know, it's time to go to bed, lights out, right, and have some kids and just keep talking, chattering, and whatever. And in my frustration, I said, if you don't quiet down, you're going to run the circle drive. That, you know, it may sound like nothing, okay, but the circle drive was like at least a mile circle, okay, like around a playing field and a pool and all this. And as soon as the words came out of my mouth, I was like, if they keep acting up, I am going to have to supervise kids running around the 1 mile plus circle drive. And wouldn't you know, they didn't quiet down. And so, called the guy's name, said, all right, get your running shoes on, let's go, going outside. I knew from my training, listen, you can do whatever you want, counselor, but make sure you are true to your word. Don't promise something you cannot fulfill in terms of taking care of your cabin. And so I had to. Had to go out, watch the guy run around the circle, middle of the night, I'm like, this is ridiculous, oh my gosh. God is faithful. Okay, a famine came to Israel, and just as God had promised, if Israel forsook, a famine came. He's faithful to what he said would happen. And the same is true. Why is that so important? Man, if you tell your children something and you don't follow through, not only have you not followed through, you've told them that you're a liar. And the things that you say are not of any meaning. And so if I say, well, yeah, go, you're going to go run, guess what's going to happen the next night when I didn't make him run? They aren't going to believe me. You're going to say, you didn't make me do that. You said you'd do it last night and you didn't do it. You're not a man of your word. You're not a person of integrity. And so when we threaten and say, hey, well, this is what you're going to get, this discipline is coming, you better be ready to follow through on that discipline, okay? That's why it's like that phrase, I brought you into this world, I can take you out. It's like, I don't think you want to follow through with that message, right? A famine came to Israel. God is faithful. He is faithful to bless. He is also faithful to discipline. And we sometimes forget this. We like to forget this, right? But there are consequences for our sin. And God has made in his sovereign grace consequences, natural consequences to our brokenness. When we hurt ourselves, it hurts and continues to hurt. He says, man, walk in my ways and I will be your peace. I will be your strength. A famine came to Israel, and I don't see this as judgment on Elimelech. I see this as God fulfilling his promise. They said, if you don't follow me, people of Israel, then I'm going to bring a famine. Because I said this is what I would do. We read it, right? Leviticus chapter 26. Go check it out. That's exactly what he said. He said, if you continue in this and worship other gods, I'm going to kick you out of the land just like I kicked out the other people from the land. This is my land. I'm the one that gave it. God is faithful to his promises, and he's faithful to his discipline. Finally, just as Elimelech's name says, God is king. It is impressive. I think we probably are all self-impressed, okay, with our ability and our stubbornness to resist this very simple truth. There's only one on the throne. And that's the Lord Almighty. God is king. And so often we put ourselves up on the throne and we make our decisions and we do what's right in our eyes and we do not what the Lord would call us to do. We take God off the throne and put ourselves there instead, not recognizing that God is the author of our life and he is still the author of every single one of our days. And he's provided for us exactly what we need to the day, to the T. And yeah, sometimes that feels like discouraged and in a bad circumstance. But guess what? Praise the Lord. Okay, he has purpose in that. He wants to teach you something and show you something. And sometimes that's encouraged and in good circumstance. Praise the Lord. He is king. God is king. He is a worthy king. He's worthy of our praise. He's worthy of our adoration. He's worthy of the laying down of every facet of our lives for the sake of his kingdom. As monotonous as it is, you're going to get up tomorrow, okay, and you're going to get ready for work, and you're going to go to work, and you're going to be like, these people and these customers and all this stuff is such a pain, right? And it's so hard, I can't get to the end of the day, and all the struggles and whatever. And we're going to mumble and complain and grumble about it. It's our pastime. This is what we do. We're Americans. We complain. We're humans. Instead of going, okay, this is what the Lord has brought into my life. I receive that. Praise the Lord. What do you want to do today, God? How do you want to use this today? He's worthy. He knows your circumstance. He knows there's a famine in the land. He's provided for you already. Okay? If he can provide from a little town of Bethlehem, the Messiah and Savior of the world, then he sees you too. He knows exactly where you're at. He knows the minutiae detail of your day. And he says, what I want you to do, child, is take this little thing in your day and worship me with it. I want you to worship me with the way you teach children. I want to worship me with the way you connect networks. I want you to worship with me with the way you raise children. And I want you to worship with me with how you're fixing houses, right? I want you to worship me with how you're learning in school, right? God wants us to worship him, not just here in praise, in song, but let that lion, right? Let him rise up and worship God through everything he's given you to do and everything he's given you to steward. He's king of your life. He is the authority. And you can either recognize that, come in concert with that, and live under his blessing in spite of whether you're in good or bad circumstances, feeling encouraged or discouraged, right? Find hope and peace in him, your king. Or you can kick against it like we so often do and say, no, I'm in charge and this is what I plan to do. It's going to work out really good. You'll see, God, I promise. Can you please help it work out? Right? How often we do that? Like, Lord, bless my plan. It's a good plan. It's a really good plan, and I think you should bless my plan. Right? Anybody ever been there? Yeah? No? No, never done it. Okay. Man. So ask the Lord to show you what he wants to do. It's a better plan. His plan is actually better than you could ever think, dream, or imagine it could be. And so let us take from this book, this Ruth, the truth that God is king, and he is sovereignly working out through all the brokenness of this world, his rule and his authority. Who would have thought that in the time of the judges, right, the seeds of the Christ will be planted? And what a broken, messed up ground we just walked through, right? In Judges, am I right? And yet in this soil, this broken, junky old soil of the Judges, one is born who is to become the Messiah, the true hope of Israel, the true king, the true leader of all. And so let's worship him as king. Let's follow him as the king of kings that he is. Let's pray. Lord, we're so grateful for your word. We're thankful for its faithfulness to encourage us and strengthen us. And God, we're thankful for the ability to proclaim its truth from this place. God, you are King of Kings and Lord of Lords here in Clearwater. You are the authority. You own every square foot of this land. Okay, this is your land. All the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, and there is no authority that stands above your authority, Lord Jesus. And so we submit it to you and thank you for it and pray, Lord, that we would be working in concert with what you would see fit rather than what we would see fit, God. We want you to be our king. And we submit ourselves to you, Lord Jesus. God, we trust that you are faithful. And so in spite of what circumstances we see, God, we seek your face. Spirit of the living God, rain down on us. Rain down on us. Lord, help us to start right where we're at, right where you have us, God. Not moving for comfort, not moving to somehow change our past, but rather looking deep inside and going, God, I need to submit to you. I need to repent and believe on you, Lord Jesus, because you are the author of life. You are the one that has saved me. You paid the penalty for my sin. You restored me to God the Father, and so I've given my life wholly to you. And so let us start not with trying to change our circumstances, but rather sit in what you have already provided in Jesus, our peace, our strength, our shepherd, our King. Lord, thank you for your word. We pray you are exalted in its preaching. In Jesus' name, amen.